count down for blastoff. X minus 5, minus 4, minus 3, minus 2, X minus 1, fire!
Today we're talking with Jayagovinda Dasa. Jayagovinda is president of the Vancouver Temple for International Society of Krishna Consciousness and a Brahmin initiate in the faith. I said faith. Jayagovinda explained it as science. Well, you know, I've been driving past this temple for decades, and beyond the stereotypes that likely many of us possess, chanting, robes, flowers, and tambourines, I don't know anything about the Hare Krishna faith. I'm about to get that fixed. What you're going to hear today is a conversation with a Brahmin initiate, president of the Vancouver Society for the Hare Krishna Movement, and essentially a Hare Krishna primer, Hare Krishna 101. What do they believe? Where do they believe it? How do they believe it? What do they do? Where do they do it? Why do they do it? What are the holy books? What are the rules? We're going to learn it all. Now, at the end, you know, what I've found is that this science, religion, has a lot more in common with really so many religions I'm familiar with, more in common, perhaps, than different. I found it very interesting and illuminating. Now, we all know about the Beatles, George Harrison, and so on, and today you're going to learn more about Hare Krishna than probably anyone you know. Near the end of the interview, you know, I wanted to talk a little bit about when Jayagovinda joined the faith about 30 years ago. That's a big step for anyone to join and devote themselves to a faith as devotedly as he did, and to become a central figure in the movement here in Western Canada. Really what I was getting at when I was asking my questions near the end of the interview is, what was it like when you came out? I mean, how did people react, and your folks and family? Did you have to explain yourself? Well, you'll notice when I ask these questions, you know, I don't get a really definitive or detailed answer. Well, probably it's the same answer I would have given, being a fairly private person. I was a little disappointed. You know, I really did want to know what's it like to, as we all do, at times in our lives, have to explain ourselves and justify our decisions to our parents, if anybody. We got a little bit of information there, but the meat of the interview really is just learning everything there is Hare Krishna. So, Hare Krishna, everybody, and I hope you enjoy the interview. Please let me know what you think about it afterwards.
Oh, man, this is really living.
Today we're with Jayagovinda Dasa, and I welcome you with us today. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine, thank you, and thank you very much.
Tell us a bit about yourself. Tell me what you do within the Hare Krishna faith. What is your role there, please?
Well, I'm one of the managers. I help manage the day-to-day activities of the temple and the community. We have a nice community down here on Marine Drive, which comprises of tenants living in apartments and houses, and then we also have the temple functions itself, which comprises of daily activities and of course regular festivals and Sunday programs. So I'm involved with all these different areas. We have festivals. I'm also involved with organizing festivals. And it's a very, very broad range of, a broad gauntlet of activities.
So that's correct, though, the title, you are co-president, actually, of the,
yes,
the Burnaby Temple. Do you have is there a religious title as well? Like a priest or a lama or?
Not particularly a title. After a certain level of dedication, one takes on a dedicated aspect of following certain principles on a daily basis, such as no meat eating, no intoxication, no illicit sex, sex outside institution of marriage, and no gambling.
Mm-hmm.
And then taking certain vows of the practices, one can become what's known as a second initiate or a Brahmin initiated devotee. After initiation, we take on a spiritual name. And usually the spiritual name refers to one of the names of God or Krishna. And we put Das on the end, which means servant, or Dasi for ladies, which also means the same thing. So my name technically means Govinda, Jai Govinda Das, glory to Govinda. Govinda is the name of God or Krishna, which means one who gives pleasure to the senses. And we put Das, meaning I'm not God, but I'm a servant of God.
Okay, I understand. And okay, that clarifies, actually, because I was going to ask you what Jaya Govinda Das means. So, glory to God, Govinda being another name of God, and then Das, he would be servant. Yes?
Right. Yes.
Okay, now, are you an initiate or a Brahmin? Or
I have been given the mantra for Brahminical, yes, to be considered a Brahmin.
Okay, and so as such, do you...
With whatever comes with that.
Okay, and well, I guess that's my next question. What comes with that? Do you conduct services or lead services? Can you marry people?
I do give regular lectures.
Yes.
And sometimes we do sacred sacrifices. Not in the sense of, you know, sacrificing some vessel virgins or anything like that, but fire sacrifices called Agni Hotras.
Yes.
That sort of thing. And which also comprises of doing wedding ceremonies as well, yes.
Okay, I see. And for the regular services, are they weekly, daily? Is there a holy day throughout the week? Maybe let's just start at the very beginning and pretend I know nothing, which is going to be very close to the truth. And tell me, how does a week break down? You've got Sunday or the regular services, I imagine.
Yeah. Our daily activities as a temple function revolve around Krishna. Krishna is the name of God, meaning the all-attractive person. And what makes somebody attractive is basically there's six opulences. One who's very beautiful, beauty is an attraction. One who's very wealthy is an attraction. One who's very knowledgeable is an attraction. One who's very strong is an attraction. One who's renounced is a strong attraction. So one who possesses these six opulences in full, that's a name that Krishna identifies with, which means the all-attractive person. Just like we may claim to have some wealth, but only God can claim to have all wealth because he's ultimately the owner of everything. We can claim to own something temporarily. We may claim to own this land, but somebody owned it before us. Somebody's going to own it after us. But so the ultimate owner actually is God. So Krishna means the all-attractive person. And in our temple, we have what are called deities, or the form of the Lord on the altar. And throughout the day, we offer different services to the deities, such as offering aarti, different items. It's a kind of like a service. We also, a good part of our faith is our diet, what we eat. And, as devotees of the Lord, we are very strong adherents of nonviolence. So therefore we are strict vegetarians. And we go one step above that, and instead of just being a vegetarian, we actually, when we cook, we prepare everything, and we prepare it with devotion, and we first of all offer it to the deity. We do this six times a day, and the idea is that we offer it with love and devotion, and then whatever karma or whatever sin may be connected to that offering, if it's accepted by Krishna, he makes it pure, and it becomes sanctified. For instance, if we go out and purchase some food, if we're paying for something and someone is taking the results of those payments and himself engaging in questionable activities, there's a karmic implication connected to that. Even if it's, you know, seemingly nonviolent what to speak of, you know, eating animals or being contributing to that violent activity. But even if it's just nonviolent activity, still there's some implication of sin connected to that. So, therefore, when we offer it to Krishna, we try to minimize on the violence and try to make everything as pure as possible. We offer it to Krishna, he accepts it. Then any karmic reaction to that is removed. And then ultimately, we're eating a sanctified food, which helps purify the consciousness. So that's part of the daily activities. We also have down here in our community, we have a small buffet cafe called Govinda's, and we also serve our meals that are there at lunchtime from 12:30 to about 1:30.
Oh, see, and that's it's a vegetarian restaurant on site, isn't it? Which
yes,
helps support the temple and the financial needs. Okay, I see. Now, are there daily or weekly services as well? You mentioned lectures. Would
yes,
that be the analog of a sermon? Maybe tell me about
on
that.
On a daily basis, we have regular classes both in the morning and in the evening. We have a morning service that begins at 4:30 in the morning, and at 7 o'clock we greet the deities. The deities' curtains open behind the altar. The altars appear, and then the Lord is there, dressed in his daily clothes. Then we have a class on the various scriptures, and then in the evening we also have evening classes. We're an educational institution, and the education that we're giving is education on spiritual science, the science of the self. There are many institutions of, you know, so-called higher education, but there's no institution that actually teaches the science of the self or the science of the soul. What does that mean? We are actually not this temporary body, but we are an eternal spiritual being, a soul, atma, self. There's many, many different terms that people use to describe it. And the body's temporary, and the person, us, the soul, is permanent and eternal. So all these activities that we do are pertaining to actually feeding and nourishing our spiritual self, because we are a spiritual being with a temporary material body.
I see. And now, you know, with that then, is there a conception of an afterlife or a heaven or a hell in your belief system?
Yeah. That's a very good question. One of the main tenets of the science is that being an eternal spiritual being means that we don't die. Only the body dies. And actually, even modern science has indicated or shown that the body changes completely approximately every 7 years. Every molecule, every cell is different. So our body's changing. Our perspective on life changes as we experience different conditional situations, experiences. We become conditioned in a certain way. Our outlook on life changes as we mature. Hopefully our outlook matures, but it certainly changes. But we're still the same conscious person now as we were when we were a child. The body goes from childhood to youth and then to old age. So the body's changing, but the person remains the same. And then what happens at the time of death, either the body wears out by, you know, natural means, or perhaps an unfortunate accident that's more severe, then the living entity, the spirit soul, the person, leaves the body, and the body's pronounced dead. And then depending on one's karma, one's actions, one's good or bad deeds, pious or impious activities, they create what is called like a spiritual bank account, and that determines in their next life where they can go. So if one is very pious, very good, doing good deeds, etc., they can be promoted to a heavenly planet, or vice versa, they can be demoted to a hellish situation. And even on this planet, there are so many variations of heavenly and hellish situations. For instance, just to be living in Canada from a world global perspective, it's actually very fortunate. Whereas others are living in places that are war torn, very impoverished. That's not as a fortunate situation. But even if one is living in a heavenly situation or in a more let's say hellish situation, it's still temporary, and one has to go through, the temporary life of identifying with the body of birth, death, old age, disease, which are concomitant factors that are unavoidable in material existence. But the spirit soul, the person, eternal Atma, is a spiritual being. It actually doesn't belong in the material world. It actually belongs in the spiritual world. And the spiritual world is a place of permanency. It's always existing, and we actually have loving relationships, exchanges with the Supreme Lord and his devotees that go on unending.
A question.
That's the idea of,
I'm sorry.
Yes.
Yeah, no, carry on. I'll be quiet.
No, please, go ahead.
Well, you mentioned the Supreme Lord, Krishna, and daily, I think at 7, well, actually with each meal that's prepared 6 times a day, it's offered to, I think, the deities as well. Maybe tell me the role of God in that constellation and the deities in the relationship, because we're often familiar with the idea of that concept of the one true God, who's ever God that might be, and Is it a monotheistic or a polytheistic faith? Tell me a bit about God and the faces of God, please.
Yeah, actually, it's monotheistic. God, by definition, has no competitor. However, we may know him differently, and he may play different roles according to how the practitioner knows him. For instance, even an ordinary person, a judge. When the judge is in the courtroom, people know him in a certain way, address him in a certain way, Your Honor, etc. It's a very formal relationship. But that same person, that same judge, will go home and have a relationship with his family members, with his friends, with his wife, and he'll be, and each one of them knows him differently and addresses him differently and has a different relationship with him. So in the same way, God can be known in many different ways. He can be addressed in many different names, and people may understand and know him from many different perspectives. And it's one and the same Supreme Personality. So in Krishna consciousness, we understand that the actual God actually is a person, not a person in the sense of a material person like we experience in the material world, goes through old age, disease, and death. But he's an eternal spiritual being. He has a form, and he has relationships with his devotees, which are unlimited, because all living entities are actually ultimately his devotees. And what happens is we become a competitor. Therefore, the material world is created, and the living entities are sent to the material world. We come to the material world, and we're trying to take the role of God. Everyone is trying to enjoy, and everyone is trying to control. But that's the position of God. And when we understand that and learn how to, again, create a relationship with him, then we're actually in our proper constitutional position, and we actually start to feel satisfied and happy. Yeah, a simple example is the hand is part of the body, and if the hand wants to work independently from the body, it won't actually be very satisfied. It might try to take food and try to eat it independent of putting it in the mouth, serving the whole, and as a result it'll become dissatisfied, it'll become unhealthy, it's not getting nourishment. But when the same hand serves the whole, puts the food in the mouth, and the hand is nourished, it's doing its proper function, and it's in a healthy condition. So in the same way, all living entities, the constitution of every living entity is that we are eternal and that we are servants. And everyone is serving someone, but the best master to serve is the Supreme Personality of Godhead, or God. And when we learn the technique or the means of how to serve God, then we're actually in our proper constitution. Then the soul, as a spiritual being, is benefiting the healthy results of that relationship. But it doesn't mean that we don't act within the framework of the regular lay world. We just learn how to adjust our consciousness. So instead of doing everything for ourselves independently, we engage in activities for the pleasure of Krishna. When I say Krishna, I mean God.
And if we use that analogy of the hand, can't exist independently. It might try, but it won't have a fulfilling existence. It'll have a short existence, certainly. It'll thrive if it's serving the whole and in conjunction with the rest of the body. Well, you know, if I carry that analogy to it further, then what would be the proper function of humans in the context of the relationship to the whole, which encompasses God? What's the proper function of humans as that hand?
Okay.
Is it to serve God?
Yes, ultimately, yes. Because every living entity is serving everyone. That's the nature. As humans, we're serving our wife, we're serving our husband, we're serving our boss, we're serving our children. If we don't have anybody else, we're not this body, but we have to serve the body. We have to maintain the body. So if we can change our consciousness from just serving independently and selfishly, but we recognize that there is a supreme being, we learn the art of serving him, then we awaken our actual identity as an eternal servant of God, and we start to become free from this temporary illusory understanding that I am this body, and that I am, you know, a man, I'm a woman, I'm young, I'm old, I'm black, I'm white, I'm Canadian, I'm American. These are all temporary designations that we have been conditioned to because we've taken birth in a particular situation, particular nation, particular family, particular gender, and therefore we have a tendency to identify with that. But as an eternal spirit soul, this is just a temporary situation. And we are eternal, so being an eternal being means that we're only in this particular role or drama for a very short duration of time. And then we go on to the next role and the next role. But if one becomes self-realized or realizes that actually I'm not this temporary body, I'm an eternal soul, that's one level of understanding. And then under that, there are different levels of understanding beyond that also, but the foundation, I'm not this body, but I'm an eternal spirit soul. You know, a nice simple analogy that one can equate to this particular point is one of being a driver of a vehicle and the vehicle itself. If the driver of the vehicle identifies himself with the vehicle, then the natural tendency of everyone is to enjoy, anandamaya vyasat. So we're trying to enjoy through the vehicle. We're trying to enjoy thinking, oh, if I put better wax on the hood, if I put better quality of engine oil and gasoline in the car, then I'll be happy. But the driver of the vehicle, his needs are completely separate from that of the vehicle. His needs are, he doesn't drink gasoline to sustain himself. He eats different type of food, drinks different type of substance. So in the same way, the driver of the body is the soul, but the soul is identifying with the body, and as a result is trying to enjoy through the vehicle of the body and is neglecting himself. Therefore, there's no real satisfaction. But when the same driver learns how to nourish, have his own diet, which is separate from the, you know, the regular food, so on and so forth, then he actually becomes satisfied, because he's nourishing himself. We can take the analogy of the car a little bit further. You know, we have We have eyes in the body. We have eyes, and you know, who's looking out of those eyes? In the same way, the windshield of a car, they're like the eyes. You know, who's inside looking out the windshield? The only difference is when we're driving a car, we have the concept of being separate from the car. The driver is separate from the vehicle. But when we're, but the tendency is right from entering into the womb, coming out of the womb, we have a tendency to connect our identity with the identity of the body. So we think the person looking out of the eyes is that, is the same as the vehicle. I don't know if you can, if this, the analogy is clear or not, but that's a general analogy that can be used in this regard.
Yeah, I think I follow. The well, I suppose people, maybe, let me know if I'm out to lunch. People might confuse their outward presentation or manifestation as themselves, and that isn't the case. They are an eternal spirit or a soul or a self that's residing within that body for a limited duration, and they shouldn't confuse the sustenance or maintenance of that body with the sustenance or maintenance of themselves as spirits or as eternal beings. And yeah, I suppose perhaps if they do, they end up being riddled by vice and having problems in the here and now. Yeah, if I take it to an extreme. Yes. Did I follow that analogy roughly right?
You have the gist of it for sure, yes. So the other thing is that because we are by nature enjoyers, and we're identifying with something that we're not really, then we try to seek our happiness through that source, through the source of sense gratification. But the senses are, they're kind of like the Bhagavad Gita, which is one of our main books. It compares the senses to fire. And when you throw fuel on a fire, the fire doesn't become satisfied, but it becomes more, it flares up more, and it wants to consume more. So in the same way, the material senses are like that. The more we try to enjoy through the temporary material senses, the more we never become satiated, and we always want to try to have more and more. And what happens is then we become more and more inclined to take more for sense enjoyment. Whereas if one's actually truly satisfied by satisfying the spiritual senses, we also have spiritual senses, then the fever of materialism diminishes, and we become content living the more simple life and not trying to keep up with the Joneses or try to continuously exploit material resources and on.
Well, appetites, they have a way of expanding.
Yes.
I suppose they expand in direct proportion to one's budget or desire to consume. One thing, though, then that it leads me to a thought. You mentioned appetites or feeding the senses, sense gratification. Well, then that makes me think of larger general notions of virtue and vice. So, in other faiths, there are cardinal virtues, faith, hope, charity. Those are a few of the top ones. There are cardinal sins or vices, gluttony naturally is one, sloth, and so on. These are common to all religions, but some of them might place them in a list and order them in severity. Others don't. Do you have a conception of Ten Commandments? Well, do you have something analogous to Ten Commandments or cardinal virtues or cardinal vices? These are helpful to people because they serve as a roadmap and let us know when we're staying between the rails. Tell me about that.
Basically, what I mentioned before, there are four regulated principles that we follow. No meat eating, no intoxication, no gambling, no illicit sex. There's four.
And vegetarianism. Yes.
Yeah, vegetarianism, no meat eating, or no violence in that sense, or supporting the act, animal killing, or killing of anything for that matter. But the other, so these are like four pillars, and as human beings, we're meant to be compassionate, and the activity of meat eating even though we may not directly be killing the animals ourselves, the fact is that we're supporting a very violent activity, and therefore we're implicated as an accomplice. And meat eating destroys the quality of compassion and kindness. Gambling destroys the quality of austerity. Austerity is another virtue. Mm-hmm. Austerity, you know, performing your prescribed duty, doing it with you know, determination and to success. And intoxication, to a lesser or greater degree, destroys that quality of austerity.
Let me ask you a question. You know, austerity, sure, or moderation? Do you are you an austere faith, or one that renounces worldly comforts, or are you one that will countenance much if it's in moderation? Where would you be on that continuum?
Well, generally devotees, you know, we're moderate. We like to live moderately, but once again, according to one's karma, you know, some people are more fortunate, some people are less fortunate from a material point of view. And whatever comes without over-endeavor, but comes on its own accord, we accept that. But we don't over-endeavor for things that are difficult to obtain. And the other thing is about, you know, renunciation. There's a real misconception of what is actual renunciation. Renunciation isn't necessarily, you know, living in dire poverty and not accepting anything. But true renunciation is recognizing who the proper owner of something is and utilizing it for their pleasure. So we understand everything actually belongs to Krishna. So whatever we have, we utilize it and use it in his service. Then we can go to a very simple analogy, you know, the lost wallet on the street, and there's three types of people who deal with it differently. The first person comes along and he sees the wallet and he takes the contents and figures it's his lucky day, and then, you know, goes and enjoys it.
Yep, exactly.
Another person, that's like a general materialist. They just see what's out there and they try to enjoy it for their own use. Then there's the renunciant. He sees the wallet and it doesn't belong to me, so he just leaves it there. That's like the concept of the renunciant that most people you know, identify or understand to be. But the real true person is the one who finds the wallet and then returns it to its owner. And he's the one that, you know, is the most creditable. So in the same way, whatever comes in our possession without over-endeavor, not that we just sit back and be lazy, not at all. We do perform our duty according to our social position and spiritual position. There's four social orders and spiritual orders. We can get into that in a minute. So according to our you know, whatever comes without over-endeavor, we utilize that. Comes through, we use that for Krishna's service. We give it back to Krishna.
What role what level of concern then does one in the Krishna faith have about motivation? I'll give you an example to make clear what I'm thinking. I remember going back a long time to school, the idea of Pascal's wager. And which was essentially, one may not believe in God, however, one abides and conducts him or herself as if God were real, and then followed the commandments and virtues in this, then that'll suffice. You know, the action will eventually lead to the assumption of the belief in the right living. Now, if one accepts Pascal's wager or not, that seemed to be the thin edge of the wedge that at least got one in the door when it came time to go to heaven, God willing. What role does motivation play in your faith, though? Because if one gives back the wallet thinking, well, this will get me in the good books and I'll come back to something even better next time, does that level of self-service or motivation factor in? And if that question doesn't make sense, let me know.
Yeah, I think I understand your point. It's a it's an investment return situation. There's a systematic process. First, there's what is called shred, a little faith, a little shred, a katasadu. Then that faith may bring you in the association of other practitioners, devotees, or saintly people. Then through that, then you start to execute the process. The process of devotional service, executing the process. And through the execution of the process, you start to get, you actually start to get a taste, you actually start to get realization. It's like a hungry man. You don't have to tell him when he eats that he's no longer hungry. He's getting satisfaction, he's getting nourishment, and he's getting strength by the process of eating. So in the same way, by a genuine process of executing devotional service, You are getting the sense of nourishment, spiritual nourishment. You're getting a sense of satisfaction. It's not that we're necessarily doing something with an expectation of return without some kind of motivation that's bringing us to continue. It's not something that, well, in the future or in the afterlife, or, you know, way down the road, I'm going to get the results. You're actually experiencing the results on a day-to-day basis. Based on the contribution or the execution of the activities that you're performing. Yayamam prapajante tam stapayam pajamyaham. Krishna says, as they surrender, or as they engage in my service, I reward them proportionately.
I see.
And another thing, being a science, it's a spiritual science. And just like a science, the technical terms are sambandhana, abhideya, parojana. Sambandhana is to equate it, because we've all done high school science. There's three phases to a scientific experiment. First, there's the hypothesis. So you take the hypothesis. The hypothesis is usually based on you know, logic, rhetoric, coming from various sources, reason. So we take that hypothesis. Then we figure out what the application is, and then when we undergo the application, then there is the result. So in the same way, spiritual science is the same. Sambandhana means you know, philosophically, everything I'm saying, well, you know, this sounds interesting, or there may be some truth, but going back to the, you know, who's the actual owner, what do we do when we find the wallet? You get a sense of, you know, satisfaction or not. What's the motivation to return it and not keep it, etc. So that's where the logic and reasoning and the scriptures come in. And then when you apply the process, then you're going to get the understanding or the realization, and then you know, it's a three-point process.
Mm-hmm.
You have the understanding or the hypothesis. Then with that understanding, you apply the process, and then with the application of the process, you get the realization. But it's not all of a sudden you get a big white bright white light or, you know, some realization. But you certainly get an epiphany, a moment
of clarity.
Exactly. Thank you. That's a good word.
You mentioned the Bhagavad Gita. Tell me, what are the holy books?
There are many Vedas and corollary Vedas. There's a whole history of that also. There's the four primary Vedas. Basically, it comes from Vyasadeva, the incarnation. Anybody who knows anything about Vedas is Vyasadeva. He's the one that compiled the Vedas. Vedas are knowledge. Knowledge has always been there. With the creation, there's always been knowledge. Just like with the creation of anything, there's the knowledge. You have you go and buy a new car. There's the knowledge of the car, the person who created it, designed it, different departments, everything from every little aspect of the vehicle to a lesser understanding of the person who's buying the car and gets the owner's operator's manual.
The fundamental text, though, of course, everyone knows the Bible, the Quran, and so on.
Yeah.
The Torah. What would be the fundamental texts?
Yeah. Yeah, I guess I'm getting a little off on a tangent. I apologize for that.
No, no, it's interesting.
The fundamental texts are the Bhagavad Gita, and there's another one called the Srimad Bhagavatam or Bhagavat Purana. And these are texts that are, you know, very ancient texts, 5,000 years documented, and it's based on the Bhagavad Gita is based on a conversation with Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and his devotee Arjuna, and there's a whole conversation that takes place, which is of course to bring us to an understanding of spiritual application, spiritual life. And then there are, you know, post-secondary books such as the Srimad Bhagavatam. Srimad Bhagavatam is a spiritual encyclopedia, comprises of what are called cantos, twelve cantos, which is in a, 500 pages plus 12 volumes, 17 volumes, like that. So it's based on a lot of knowledge, and it's not just a sentimental movement at all, actually.
Well, no, I don't have the feeling it is, at least not the way I'd mean it by that term. Question, though, then, being a 5,000-6,000-year-old text, are there certain translations that are preferred or ideal? You know, we've got King James Version of the Bible, and we've got, well, you know, everyone, it depends on who translated it. And
yes,
if we go back to the original Greek texts or Roman or whatever it might be, or a Hebrew, we'll find very different interpretations sometimes. And
right.
Then, you know, each tends to cleave to his favorite scripture. With this being an old document, is there a certain text which is respected or revered above others, or a translation? How does that work?
Well, within the, let's say, for instance, the Bhagavad Gita, within the Bhagavad Gita itself, Krishna is giving guidance on how one can understand him. And in order to translate or in order to speak on Bhagavad Gita or whatever, one has to be within those particular guidelines. For instance, Krishna says that this knowledge is handed down through parampara, through a disciplic succession. In other words, Krishna spoke it. He spoke to Lord Brahma. Lord Brahma spoke to Vyas. Vyas spoke to Narada. In other words, there's a disciplic succession going all the way down to present day.
Now, are these like prophets? Is that a fair analogy, or is it different?
Prophet, in some cases, yes. Some of them are great saints. In our particular lineage, there's four primary lineages, because Krishna originally spoke to four: Lord Shiva, Lord Brahma, Lakshmi, and Kumaras. That may or may not mean anything, but just to show that the
Shiva and Brahma.
The Hare Krishna movement is coming in what is known as the Brahma Madhava Gaudiya Sampradaya. Now, Madhava, I mean, about, you know, between 1500 years and 1200 years period, 11th and 15th century, four great personalities appeared in each of those particular lines. The one that appeared in ours is the great Acharya known as Madhvacharya, and then 500 years ago, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu appeared, and this is the Gaudiya. So our particular line is known as the Brahma Madhava Gaudiya Sampradaya, is a technical term, lineage. And the founder of the Hare Krishna movement, now in the mid-60s, that's when Hare Krishna first appeared on the Western shores. And of course,
that was first in New York in 1966, yes?
Yeah. The movement was founded in 66, yes, 65, 66. He,
mm-hmm.
he was on a mission that was given to him as a young man by his guru. This is the disciplic line. His guru had a guru, had a guru, had a guru, going back, going back within the disciplic line.
Now, guru, does that mean teacher?
Teacher, yeah.
Yes.
Spiritual in particular, spiritual teacher. And as a young man, when he first met his spiritual master, his spiritual master told him, you know, you're educated in the British educational system. You speak English very well. You should take this knowledge to the English speaking world.
Mm-hmm.
And that was basically in order. And of course, since then, he had developed more of a connection with his spiritual master, taking formal induction into the disciplic line. And he spent his whole life preparing for that particular order. Then at the age of 70, he arrived in New York in 1965 with nearly, well, actually 40 rupees of money.
That's not a whole lot, I don't think, is it?
No, it's like $8. It's not even one day spending in New York. That's all he had.
It's not even parking for 30 minutes in New York.
Exactly today. Of course, this was 66 when $8 was worth $8. Anyway, and armed with, you know, some translations, he had translated the ancient books from ancient Sanskrit to English. Armed with that, he came to New York, and he just started to, you know, he ended that up on the Lower East Side through the help of some young, interested, for lack of a better term, hippies. The hippies were just starting to, you know, come, basically the American youth looking for something new, something, you know, a little less materialistic than the lifestyle that they'd been raised in.
Kind of a working man's district back then, Lower East Side, was it more of a working man's district?
Oh, yeah.
More of a Haight-Ashbury kind of a district?
Lower East Side of Manhattan. Yeah, it was kind of like it was becoming a bohemian mecca for intellectuals and seekers. And anyway, he ended up there by their arrangement. He had a little storefront, and from there, it started to grow. Then in the following year, Haight-Ashbury, Summer of Love, 1967, some of his disciples went to San Francisco, and he went there and helped, you know, and develop the movement in San Francisco. And of course, initially, it was quite shocking to the people of North America who'd never seen this, and they thought it was just some crazy cult. But in actuality, it's being represented by a long and very ancient history and tradition going back thousands of years. So I'm on a little bit of a tangent. Getting back to the original question.
No, it's a good tangent. It's a good tangent. Don't worry about tangents.
So anyway, and then very quickly, within 10 years, the movement had spread all over the world. Bhaktivedanta Swami was then, some of his disciples went to London, and they started, you know, to make some inroads in London. They met with the Beatles, and particularly George Harrison. They were also, that was about the same time that they were interested in spiritual life and Indian thought and culture. You know, that's when they went to Rishikesh. And anyway, they met with the Beatles, and with a little bit with their help, Bhaktivedanta Swami came to London and started Krishna consciousness there, and then to mainland Europe, and then he visited Russia. He was in Russia where he met one interested local Russian boy, and he spoke to him about Krishna consciousness. In 2 days, he gave him the whole philosophy and empowered him to spread Krishna consciousness within the Soviet Union. Even though in the Soviet Union, especially at that time, it was very restricted. And in fact, anyone that was found out to be a Hare Krishna, they were sent to Siberia, you know, Siberian concentration camps. And they went through all kinds of, you know, very hellish and difficult times. But today, now that in the Soviet Union, Krishna consciousness is going faster than practically anywhere else in the world. But the point is that the movement is continuing to grow. It's growing differently. When we first appeared on the streets, our primary activity was just the street sankirtan, chanting the holy names in public, which is the prime activity actually. But since then we've developed congregations, we've developed temples and centers. We have over 400 centers around the world, and and major cities everywhere in every continent.
How many are there in Canada? I'm sorry.
Major cities. Let's see. We have Halifax. We have Montreal. We have Toronto, Ottawa, Calgary, Edmonton, Regina, Winnipeg, Thunder Bay, Vancouver. I'm probably missing a couple, but.
Now, are they all of equal size?
No, there are larger ones and smaller ones. So usually it's proportionate to the size of the city.
Yeah. Okay.
But, Victoria, there's activities going on in Victoria as well. So it's pretty universal. It's not based, it's not really necessarily based on a center or a temple. It's based on the philosophy and on the practice and the culture.
Tell me about the role of chanting, please. Because that's a central, what would we call it, a sacrament or a sacred act?
We'll get to the chanting, let's just back and, which books, which ones are authorized? That was the original question we got off.
That's right, yeah.
So the disciplic line, the disciplic, you know, who's ever going to be able to have some kind of ability or be acknowledged as bona fide has to be coming in a bona fide disciplic line. Another qualification, as Krishna says within the pages of the Bhagavad Gita, that only by devotional service to me can I be understood. So another qualification is that one has to actually be a Krishna Bhakta or a devotee of Krishna. It's not by scholarship. It's not by, performing austerities or practicing yoga or, going on pilgrimage or any kind of austerity. This doesn't give you license to be able to understand Bhagavad Gita and be able to present it properly. The only way you can really understand it is by being a devotee of Krishna. Krishna is a person, God is a person, and to the degree then you have a relationship with somebody, to the degree that person trusts you, where you're not motivated for some kind of personal gain, to that degree the person's going to reveal their identity to you. In other words, you have a relationship with some businessman, you go to the meeting, you sit down and right away, this is a business meeting. So both persons are a little bit on guard. They'll say their name, they'll shake hands, they know what they look like. But that, you're not going to develop an intimate relationship.
It's one of competitive advantage and whatever you got to give me.
Yeah. So it's the same with God. If we approach him with some material motive, He will, relate to us in that way. He will reveal himself proportionately. But if we're approaching him completely selflessly, this is known as a pure devotee, no personal motivation and no interruption of one's engagement in serving him, then he's going to reveal himself more intimately. So it's only by pure devotional service can one understand Krishna. So therefore, the next qualification is one has to be a Krishna Bhakta. Now, everybody's heard of the Hare Krishna movement, but hardly anybody, unless you're, a little more intimately connected with this movement, hardly anybody has heard of Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada.
It's true.
Well, Srila Prabhupada was that pure devotee who is translating these Bhagavad Gitas from Sanskrit into English for our benefit. So the point is that he's putting Krishna in the center. He's a devotee of Krishna. Therefore, Krishna is reciprocating with him to be able to have access to understand Bhagavad Gita properly in order to present it to others. And he's coming in the disciplic line. So that's the second criteria of what's a proper presentation of a scripture. Like I said, it's not just by scholarship. It's not just by knowing Sanskrit or any of the other things. It's based on disciplic line and through devotion. And the third, then there's always a test. There's always a test. And even though there are many translations of Bhagavad Gita, the bottom line of Bhagavad Gita is that Krishna is saying, you become my devotee. you know, you give up everything, become my devotee. Now, giving up everything, you know, we don't want to misunderstand what exactly what that means, but basically, you become my devotee. So, out of all the other Bhagavad Gitas, hardly one is becoming a devotee of Krishna, but when one takes the Bhagavad Gita by Bhaktivedanta Swami, one actually ends up with the proper conclusion of Bhagavad Gita, and that's the proof of its validity.
I see. And that makes me go back to that original, well, one of the original precepts of renunciation you mentioned a little bit earlier on.
Yes.
So tell me then, and I don't mean to change the topic because I think we're going to come right back here in a moment, but you mentioned the role of chanting, and that's something that is common to many religions and yours as well. What is the significance of it, and tell me about it. Why do you do it?
Okay, very good. The thing with God is absolute, and anything that's directly connected to Him is non-different from Him. So Krishna, His form, His activities, His name, they're actually non-different than Him Himself. And so what happens... We chant this particular mantra. It's called the Maha Mantra. Mantra is a term, it's actually becoming a buzzword in today's society. People are picking up on mantra.
You remember, did you ever watch Annie Hall when you were a kid? You remember that show? And Jeff Goldblum's on the telephone and he says, "Yogi, I forget my mantra." That's the first time I learned the word mantra. And it's something we just use in our regular language. Without even knowing, like, what does it really mean?
The general idea,
tell me what it means.
You know, mantra is something you say over and over and over again. But that's not actually the direct definition of mantra. Comes from two Sanskrit words, man and tra, meaning giving freedom for the mind.
Yeah.
Let's see. And ideally, a mantra is a spiritual sound.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, I mean, in the Christian faith, you know, make a joyous sound. And if we take that literally, I say we, I can't really claim to be a Christian, but we take it literally. Is it meant in that same way or is it different?
Exactly. Yeah. The Christians also say, you know, call upon the name of God, you'll be saved. From the rising of the sun till the setting of the same, glorify the name of God. So, hallowed be thy name. So the mantra that is prescribed for this particular time frame is called the Maha Mantra. Means the great. Maha means the great chant for deliverance. And it comprises of three words, which are different names of God, Hare, Krishna, and Ram. Now, just as a side note, God has many names, unlimited names. And in each one of his names, he's invested all his transcendental energies. And there's not even really any hard, fast rules for chanting his names. So, you know, if one has a particular name that they like, that's bona fide, not some made-up name, then one can chant that and derive great benefits, such as the Christians, when they chant on their rosary, they chant the Jesus prayer, or, you know.
Well, the Gregorian order, they chant literally, you know, and
exactly.
Yeah.
And they get, you know, there's some benefit. It actually, when you're chanting the names of God, you're actually associating with Him because His name is non-different. On the material platform, a sound and a substance are different. For instance, the sound of water and the substance water are separate. And if you're in the desert, you know, dying of thirst, you're going to be chanting water. It's not going to help your thirst. But on a transcendental platform,
if you heed the call, you'll find sustenance if you follow it.
Yes, and
is that a fair analogy, or is that just poetic?
Could you run that by me? Sorry.
Oh well, you know, the sound of water isn't going to help one, but if they heed that sound, it will lead them to sustenance or to the water that sustains them. Is that a fair analogy, or?
It's not exactly where I was going. The sound, the material sound, and the substance are separate. That's the point I was making there.
Oh.
Whereas on the on the transcendental platform, the name of God, who is spiritual, transcendental, and the person God, they're non-different. So when you're chanting God's name, God is actually present in his name. He's present. You're chanting his name. So the Maha Mantra comprises of three names that we use, Hare, Krishna, and Ram. I've already described what Hare means. Ram is another name meaning the reservoir of all pleasure. And Hare is an address to all the different energies. So in this three words in a 16-word combination is called the Maha Mantra. And by chanting this mantra, which is very, very powerful, it cleanses the heart of so much, you know, debris, so much conditionings, material misunderstandings, and so it basically cleanses the heart of all these things that have been accumulated, not just for years, but for lifetimes. And when the heart is cleansed, then we can actually see our real identity as not being this temporary body, but actually being an eternal spirit soul and being a servant of Krishna. And it also helps us to engage in Krishna's service, which is the real constitution of the living entity, which offers real satisfaction. But it's not that we don't, you know, it's not that everybody moves into a monastery and practices. This is a process for the present age, where people are, you know, they're busy. They have, you know, they have lives to live. They have, jobs to perform. They have families to maintain. And therefore, the process has been made very simple. It's been simplified, subsidized through the process of this very powerful mantra and chanting this Hare Krishna mantra.
Well, if I can go back to Krishna for a moment, I have a question. I was speaking with someone a few weeks ago, and now, as I understand it, this gentleman is not a member of the Hare Krishna faith, but it's we're talking about Baba Ramdas and his book, Be Here Now. Anyway, that's back in the, I think, 71 or something like that. And the point that was made...
Everyone had under their, you know, under their arm in college. I remember that book.
Yeah. And a question, though, you know, when I was talking with someone about this, he said, well, you know, there's a difference, which is, his God was an impersonal God, whereas in Hare Krishna, it's a personal God. And that seemed to be an important distinction, but not one that I really understood. Maybe, could you explain that to me, please? Between
Absolutely.
The personal and impersonal?
Sure. There are different levels of understanding. We learn from Bhagavatam, Vedanti Tat Tat Yajnanam, Nyabnyavam, Vamati Paramatmati Bhagavanati Shabyate, that there are three levels of understanding of the absolute truth, and wise and learned persons understand, you know, one or more of these understandings. One of them is called Brahman realization. This is the impersonal realization that everything is one, and it's basically there's an impersonal aspect. Another understanding is understanding that God is situated in the heart as a super soul, Paramatma. He's situated in the heart of all living entities. This is another understanding. And then the other understanding is that God is a person. And each understanding is successively more understanding than the previous one. For instance, within the understanding of impersonal understanding, is just that there's just the energy, everything is one, whatever, you know, concept that that goes with impersonalism. But understanding, and usually there's different types of yogis. There's what is called a jnani yogi. He's the one who uses the mind, speculates, tries to understand the absolute truth. He comes to the understanding of the impersonal understanding. Then there's the yogi who practices Ashtanga yoga or mystical yoga, and he can come to the understanding of realizing that there's super soul within the heart. And with his understanding, he understands both the super soul, God situated in the heart, and the impersonal aspect. And then there's what is known as the bhakti yogi. The bhakti yogi is one who understands the absolute as a person from whom the super soul within the heart resides and from whom the impersonal feature also comes. A simple analogy, we always like to use analogies to explain things, is like you have the sun, and then there's different understandings of the sun. You can have your back to the sun and see the sunshine, and that's like the impersonal understanding of the sun. Then you can turn around and you can actually look and see the source of the sun in the sky, and that's like the super soul understanding. And then the third is you can actually go to the sun planet and see it's a fiery planet and every other aspect of the sun.
And experience it.
That's like the personal understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So, and then of course, if you want to take it to a scriptural reference, then Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita also says, "Aham sarvasya prabhava matra sarva pravartate." I'm situated in everyone's heart. So as a super soul, and then he also says, "Brahmano pratishtaham." From me comes the Brahman understanding or the impersonal understanding. So the topmost, and then again, there's a chapter on Bhagavad Gita that talks about yoga, and in the concluding verses, yogi nam api sarvesham, and of all yogis, one who is my devotee, bhakti yogi, he's considered the topmost of all yogis. And Krishna says, and that's my opinion. That's Krishna's opinion, not this yogi, not that swami, but Krishna's opinion. Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. And that's confirmed also again and again and again in so many different scriptures. So at some point you have to go from logic and rhetoric, application of the process, to accepting what's there in the actual scriptures itself to conclude. So there's three things to verify the validity of something.
Now, would that be a point of contention between people that believe differently, or would that represent perhaps a higher level of understanding?
Absolutely. And you know, these debates have gone on since time immemorial, practically speaking, well, for thousands of years,
mm-hmm.
the impersonal versus the personal. And therefore, there are many, many scriptures. You have to see the source of the scripture. What's the disciplic line? Who is the person connected in it? And who is, it's like spiritual debates.
Yes.
Spiritual debates.
Now, I want to be careful not to say anything that might seem to trivialize it. So if I do, let me know and I'll stop. My grandfather, he used to say in regards to religion, he believes in the league, but he doesn't follow any particular team. Well,
okay. That
always resonated with me as a kid. I found the older I get, the more I become like him. And so he'd mentioned, just take a look at Christianity. They can't agree with about much. And sometimes things as seemingly to the outward, to someone not a member of, splashing versus dunking. That's a deal breaker. When it comes to baptism, when it comes to the idea of a personal versus an impersonal God, is that a deal breaker, or is that just we agree to disagree but we follow the same faith? How big a point of contention is that?
It's a major point of contention, but there are two paths.
Yeah.
One self-realization, one. Realizes, okay, I'm an eternal spirit soul, and then there's, what is the nature of the spirit soul? What is the nature? Then you have the impersonalist path, and then you have the personal path.
So those are fundamental questions, and that's a substantial difference
in
approach.
And then if one studies, bona fide books from both schools, then you decide. Now, again, going back to the schools, actually, the impersonal concept there's a whole history of how personal, the impersonal concept became very popular also. Initially, people were following the Vedas, and in the Vedas, they deal a lot, the Vedas deal primarily with what is known as karma kanda, or, you know, you do something good, you get something in return. You know, doing good, getting a result. But the results are temporary and the activities are temporary. It's not actually transcendental. It doesn't actually go to the transcendental spiritual world, giving you freedom from material existence. You worship this, what are called demigods, and you do this, and you go to this planet in your next life, or you get this benediction, or you get that benediction, but it's all temporary, it's all material.
Are your deities same as demigods, or are those distinct terms?
No. Krishna, the deities on the altar is actually the Supreme Personality of Godhead, and we can talk a little bit about that also.
Manifestations of God.
Yeah, a manifestation is actually what God looks like. And the form of the deity is considered is actually non-different than Krishna. It's an analogy that
the burning bush, a recognizable form, perhaps.
Yeah. But it's actually Krishna's form, and therefore he's there in the form, and therefore we serve him that way.
Yep.
And
the
analogy used in that regard is the one of the post office and the post boxes. One post box represents the whole postal system. And if it's a bona fide post box, you know, your letter will get where it's meant to be. But if you just fashion some box and sit it on some corner, it's not going to have any effect.
Yeah.
So in the same way, the deity is actually Krishna, and it represents, I mean, it's not just a representation, it's actually Krishna. And when you're offering service to Krishna, it's Krishna.
It's part of the
Krishna system. And but it's not that you just fashion any form, you know. I mean, even the Christians, you know, warn about that. Do not worship any graven images. Well, the word image actually comes from the word imagination. So the form of Krishna is not imagination. It's actually what Krishna looked like, documented, and you know, for years. And then we can get
documented by whom? Is it understood to be the revealed word?
Yes.
Of God?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Through the ancient scriptures.
Oh.
Now, you know, there's also a history of that. I guess we're kind of going a little bit here, a little bit there. I'm not sure.
It's good though. Don't worry about that.
Which word to get back to?
Yeah.
Get back to the history of how impersonalism manifested. So people were taking the scriptures, which deal primarily with, you know, material activities, for material gain, so on and so forth, and they were misusing them and performing sacrifices of this sort and that sort, and, you know, engaging in violent activities, misconstruing the meanings. So Lord Buddha was an incarnation of Krishna. There are six categories of incarnations, by the way, so he fits into one of the categories. He came and he said, listen, forget the Vedas. Give up the Vedas. Just follow me. Because people were taking the Vedas and engaging in sinful or violent activities. So he preached ahimsa, nonviolence. They were, you know, and that was his platform. And so then Buddhism became very popular by his arrangement. And then later, Lord Shiva manifested. Under the order of Krishna, he manifested as someone known by the name of Shankaracharya. And he was requested, you reintroduce the Vedas, but introduce it in an impersonal way, which is closer to Buddhism, which will be more acceptable to the people at that time. So he introduced the concept of impersonalism. And then, you know, more recently, Lord Chaitanya, well, the four acharyas that I mentioned before, Madhavacharya, Ramanujacharya, great spiritual saints, they also came and were presenting the personal aspect. And then Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he came and he also is presenting the personal, reintroducing the personal aspect of absolute, even though the personal aspect has always been there, due to the different movements, the personalism, impersonalism, has become very prominent. And that's how the impersonal aspect became more prominent.
Now, if I may, I'd just like to pull back a little bit. We've gone into some detail on some topics that are really very interesting, and some somewhat esoteric, some somewhat more practical. But maybe if we can pull right back to maybe the broad strokes of your faith, you know, maybe a good question that I should ask is there a conception of the world was made in 7 days? Tell me how that story is. In the Hare Krishna faith, where did we all come from? How did it begin?
It's considerably different.
I'm comfortable with that. I just don't know what it is.
It's quite esoteric.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, the material world is created for those living beings who became, as I said previously, kind of became God's competitor. The aspect of envy, ahankar, the false ego and envy creeped in. In the spiritual world, everyone is Krishna's servant. Now, it's not because you're a servant, you're lesser, but being a servant of the Supreme Person is the most, you know, glorious thing, and he's the best master. And as I pointed out before, everyone is serving. We're servants of somebody. But they're not perfect masters.
Well, you know, did you see that movie, Life is Beautiful, about 10, 12 years ago? Do you remember that film? There's one analogy in there, which I really liked. You know, God uh-huh. serves man, but he's not his servant. Is it in
God
that?
God
serves okay. man, but he's not his servant.
God is not man's servant, or man's not God's servant?
Well, God serves man, or man serves God. Well, in the film, God serves man, but he's not his servant. Well, making the distinction between serving and being in right. servitude to, you know, okay. providing service and succor, I guess.
The father serves the family, the father serves the son.
Yes.
And a dutiful son serves the father. But when the son becomes a competitor of the father, and doesn't want to follow the father's rules, this is again a mundane analogy, then the son is, you know, chooses to go off on their own and doesn't have the assets or facilities that the father offers.
Is that how it all started?
Well, in the sense that, yeah, you know, Krishna is the enjoyer. He's the controller. We want to be in his place. We want to be Krishna. So therefore, mm-hmm. in the spiritual world, it doesn't exist. So therefore, the material world is created. And everyone comes into the material world with that intent, trying to lord it over others. Sometimes mm-hmm. we're being lorded over, and sometimes we're lording it over. But ultimately, everybody wants to be some kind of a controller, and certainly an enjoyer. If you become a good servant of a very wealthy master, then you have access to all the master's resources. You can drive the car, you can live in the same house, you can, you know, the more reliable, the more responsible, the more trusting that you are to the master, the more the master gives you greater facility. So if the supreme master, the supreme person, you become the servant of the supreme person, then you have access to all his resources, and the more trustworthy one becomes, then the more the resources are there. But it's not, you know, all relationships are based on service. There's the base relationship that you have the master and you have the servant. That's, you know, that. But then there's a relationship of friendship. Two friends, equals. The relationship mm-hmm. of friendship in the spiritual world is equal, also exists. But a relationship of friends is also based on service. If you're truly someone's friend, you're going to serve them. And of course, it's reciprocal. So you're serving Krishna and Krishna is serving you. Then there's a relationship of, that's equality. Then there's the relationship of parental relationship. You're the controller. you're a controller of the child, but you're also serving the child. That's also based on relationship. And it's that child is serving the parent. And that, there's a relationship like that in the spiritual world. It's like whatever relationships you see in the material world, the reason they exist here is because they exist in its unperverted, pure essence in the spiritual world. And then, of course, there's a relationship with the lover and the beloved, which is also reciprocal based on a reciprocation of service. So as long as we take the role of wanting to be servant, to the degree that we're serving, that's the degree that we're going to be served as well. Even if we don't want to be a servant, still Krishna is still serving us. You know, it's like we're dependent on so many things. We're dependent on the air, dependent on water, dependent on the food that comes out of the ground. Like, how do all these things happen?
Well, so was the world or existence created along the line of a Garden of Eden story where the earth was made and provided for man, and by that I mean woman's too enjoyment?
It's a little different. Krishna expands himself. First of all, Krishna is in the spiritual world. He expands himself as Vishnu in order to basically deal with the material aspect. And through Vishnu, the different universes come, then Vishnu enters into each of the universes, and then Brahma manifests within each universe. And often people take Brahma to be God because he now engineers all the different living entities, and then the spiritual beings go into the spirit soul, enter into each of the different bodies which formulate and manifest life.
Mm-hmm.
It's complex. You know, that's basically a whole encyclopedia on itself if you really want to get into it. But in a nutshell,
it's interesting to know where to begin, though. You know, so if one wanted to learn more, well, we'd have a sense of where to turn. But you mentioned saints. You know, by extension, are there devils and angels? Is the constellation and the population similar in our world?
In the concept of Krishna consciousness, they're what are known as demigods.
Yes.
And demigods are different beings of greater repute than let's say human beings.
Yes.
And they different demigods take charge of different universal affairs in each of the different universes, of which there are unlimited universes, and they take charge of departmental affairs. For instance, to give you an example, the way the weather works, it's actually, you know, it just seems to be going on automatically by material nature. But, you know, behind material nature, there's actually a person that's controlling the affairs of the universe. Again, we can go to an analogy. This is, you know, we turn on the tap of water, and the child knows the water comes out of the tap, and that's it. And when the mother turns it on or turns it off, it comes on, comes off. That's the extent of where water comes from. But someone who's in more knowledge understands that through the coming out of water, coming out of the tap, through the whole network of pipes, and there's piping, and then there's a reservoir of water, and there's turbines to pump the water, and behind that there's somebody who's designed it, and then there's somebody else who turns on the water, turns off the water, controls it. So in the same way, on universal affairs, taking water again, we have an ocean full of salt where water is being preserved, and then through the agency of a pumping system based on the sun, it's pumped out of the ocean and it's formed into clouds, and then it moves to fall onto the peaks of mountains where it's kept in reserve in the form of ice and snow, and then through the seasons, the water's turned on and off seasonally, which melts the snow, and it runs into rivers, lakes, and streams, which are like the veins of the planet and nourish the planet, and it goes back into the water, comes out again perfectly purified and, you know, filtered, and so on, and the cycle continues. So behind that, it's not just a it's not just a mechanism that happens on itself. There's someone who's designed it. There's someone who operates it, and these are known as demigods.
And where did they originate, or how? What made them so? How were they anointed as demigods?
Yeah, in the same way, you know, on the earthly planet, in different corporations, you have people who are, you know, more qualified to take on more responsible positions, and they take on responsible positions as CEOs and different levels of managers. Similarly, throughout the cosmos, mm-hmm. there's different levels of demigods with different managerial responsibilities and different degrees of capabilities and positions.
In Western mythology, there's a concept of a physical union, you know, and a demigod results. Or is it an angel, or, you know, where did that demigod come from?
Just as there's, you know, there's living beings on this planet that have certain duration of life, and, mm-hmm. Similarly, demigods, there are planets, higher planets in the universe, mm-hmm. where the life is, you know, the duration of life is longer, the quality of life is greater than the planets that are lower, where the duration of life is shorter and the quality of life is not as good. We're kind of in a middle planetary system. There are 14 planetary systems within the universe.
Mm-hmm.
There's a whole cosmology that describes the whole cosmology of the universe, which is totally different from the general concept that we've learned from Newton. But at the same time, it's a little difficult unless you have that kind of, you know, mindset to actually even comprehend it. But it's based on the Vedic cosmology, or the cosmology which is based on the ancient Vedic scriptures. And just as an interesting side note, we have in our world headquarters, which is the appearance place of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, which is in West Bengal, a place called Mayapur.
Yeah.
We've established our world headquarters there. We're actually building the world's largest, you know, if you want to put it in quotes, Hindu temple. And there, they're building a Vedic planetarium, which is scheduled to open in 2016. You can actually do a Google search and find it. Vedic Temple of Planetarium.
Vedic Temple Planetarium. Okay, thank you.
Yeah, Planetarium, something like that. Vedic Temple of Planetarium.
Well, a question.
So getting back to the different, you know, what are known as demigods, and there's, which have different positions, oversee material, and they may have exceedingly long lives compared to ours.
Are they children of God or uplifted to humans? I guess
all
is
living
my question.
All living entities are children of God in that sense.
Was it from an actual physical union, or from, you know, as Christ was a manifestation of God, but not literally his child, or in other faiths, they are literally children of God.
We're all children of God in the sense that we have qualitatively, we have the same qualities as God, ultimately, in our pure sense, but quantitatively, we're very infinitesimal. Give you an example. You take a glass of water from the ocean, qualitatively it's the same quality, but quantitatively it's insignificant. So every spiritual being has the same qualities as Krishna, but quantitatively we're very infinitesimal. And because of that, we have a tendency to come under what is known as the external energy of the Lord due to our false ego, which is a material energy. And we can be in our pure consciousness, be back in the spiritual world. Another example, a drop of water falls, it hits the ground. The water is generally pure, but when it hits the ground, it becomes muddy, it becomes contaminated. So in the same way, we've come into the material world, so we become muddy and contaminated. But if you know the process to extract the mud from the water, then you'll end up with pure water. So in the same way, if you know the process of extracting the impurities from the spirit soul, the false ego and so on and so forth, then one comes to realize their actual eternal spiritual identity, constitutional position, part and parcel of the Supreme Lord, and with the same qualities. Which brings to another point, is the concept of love. We have minute independence. And the reason we have minute independence is because God has complete independence. And in order to love is something that cannot be dictated or forced. It has to come voluntarily. So with that voluntarily, with that independence, we can choose either to become God's, servant, love God, or to not love God. That's our ultimate independence.
You know, I'd like to switch gears in a moment, but I would like to ask, and because you triggered the thought just now, what is the role of free will, or is there free will? Is it preordination?
Yeah, no, we definitely have free will. And the use of our, or misuse of our free will determines our results.
Our karmic outcome.
It determines the result. Where we are today is basically by previous choices that we made yesterday. And where we go tomorrow is determined by choices that we make today. So we have that free will. There is a certain amount of destiny. One's happiness and one's stress and one's senses is predetermined from one's previous activities. And tomorrow's happiness and distress is determined by what we're doing today. The idea of karma can be, is like, there's different, it's like plants. You put a seed in the ground, there's different stages that the seed, goes through before it fructifies. You know, first it germinates and then it sprouts and then it grows and then it comes to full bloom. Different seeds, different plants have different times of fruition and going through the different stages. So in the same way, activities that we're doing today, we can do activities that will have a short-term result, and then we have do activities that may have a longer, which will fructify, you know, much later. And that fructification can take place sooner or later, and that sooner can be, you know, instant karma, instant result, or can be long-term from one life to the next. Sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. Mm-hmm. Just like, you know, we have our short-term plan in this life, what we're going to do on the weekend, and we have an intermediate plan, you know, what am I going to do when I finish high school, and then we have a long-term plan. I'm going to buy into a 40-year mortgage.
I got to ask you then, that phrase you just said, instant karma, that's not something John Lennon just invented then, that's a concept?
You know, it's interesting when you said that, because as soon as I said that, I was thinking of John Lennon.
You thought, oh, here it comes.
Instant reaction. You know, an instant reaction. For every action, there is an opposite and equal reaction. This is Newton's third law of physics. Well,
that's on the
physical level, but there's also the subtle physical level where the law of karma comes in. Mm-hmm. And, you know, there's an immediate reaction, and then there's longer term reactions.
That's interesting. Well, listen, I'd like to switch gears a little bit. The topic, it interests me greatly, and if you allow me, we're both going to miss supper, so I don't want to abuse you. But I would like to, before we continue, though, I just wanted to say, you know, when it comes to the Hare Krishna faith, I don't disbelieve. I'm agnostic, and I reserve judgment, but I don't disbelieve. What is the role of faith? In your religion.
Faith. Okay. I actually, we were
just in Christianity, not disbelieving is not good enough.
No.
I know that with certainty, but tell me, what is the role of faith in your religion?
Faith is, it's like an investment. You know, you invest, somebody gives you a tip on the stock market, you take that tip, you invest. If it pays off, then the next time the person gives you a tip, you're gonna, you're going to you might reinvest and get more return and reinvest and get more return. And as long as the tips that you're getting are paying off and the source that you get, your faith increases with the source of your, that gives you the source of that, of what to invest in.
Mm-hmm.
So in the same way, there is a systematic step-by-step process of how one's faith, is increased. First there's some initial faith. So people have initial faith. New people come all the time. They come to the temple. We meet people all the time. They'll take a book. There's some initial faith there. Then by that initial faith, then they may associate with someone who has a little more faith, and through their association, they may start to undergo the process. Adoshvara tatha sadhu sangatita. Bhajana Kriya. Then you start to undergo the process of a devotional service. It goes back to the first part again of what we're talking about. Sambandhana. First there's, the hypothesis. The hypothesis, the reasoning, the understanding of the principle of the experiment that we're about to undergo. That is like initial faith and association with others who have maybe a little more faith. Then there's the application. Then you start to execute the process. When one starts to execute the process, then one starts to come to the point of then you start to get a little bit of a taste. Ruchi. Then you start to get a taste. Then when one comes to get the taste for the process, because you're getting some positive reaction, you start to develop a taste for it. And then when one develops some taste, one continues to the point where one develops what is called firm faith. And then after firm faith, then one becomes attached to the process. You can't take it away from them. And then when one becomes attached to the process, which is the process, of course, being devotional service, then one enters what is on the platform of spontaneous devotional service, where you just spontaneously engage, which develops more aspects of ecstasy. Then you start to experience ecstasy and then ultimately pure love of Krishna. And it's like I said, it's a systematic process of one step to the next. But it's not something that's not necessarily something that's going to happen overnight. But the results can be immediate in the sense of experience. It is immediate experience. I don't know if that makes any sense or not.
It points me in a direction. I think I've followed, and I think faith plays an essential role. It's something that's cultivated through practice, and one develops with time, I don't know if that's fair.
And realization and experience.
Mm-hmm.
Experience comes almost immediately.
Well,
comes out almost immediately. Another way to describe it, if I may.
Yes.
It's like a creeper. It's called the Bhakti Lata Bij, the creeper of devotional service. So the seed is planted when one comes in contact with, let's say, a bona fide representative. The seed is planted. Then if you nourish the seed properly, the process is the nourishing, is the feeding, is watering the root of the creeper,
mm-hmm.
and then it starts to fructify. But at the same time, because it is a delicate plant, you have to guard against certain things. Also, you have to avoid certain things. Try to follow the principles, avoid the illicit activities. You guard against it, and then you continue to nourish it for the process, and it starts to grow. Then it gets to a point where it's very big and strong. Then when it becomes big and strong, eventually it'll come to, you know, fructify. You get the, mm-hmm. the fruit of the tree.
But it takes cultivation. It takes devotion.
Yeah. And, but at the same time, it's like, you know, someone who is planting the seed and nurturing the seed and the creeper and protecting the creeper, just as in a garden, there's a lot of satisfaction, you know, to someone who's a gardener, to see each different stage and, you know, witness each different stage until it comes to, even when it comes to, you know, to fructify. So in the same way, we can relish each stage of development, as we're going through the different processes. Some of the processes, are longer and some of them are more, you know, more immediate.
Well, you've been, a follower of the Hare Krishna movement since the early 80s, I believe. Is that true? Is that correct?
Yes, yeah. Yeah.
What initially, we're going to get a little bit personal, if you don't mind, but not too personal. What initially drew you to it? How were you raised? Those are two.
I was brought up morally from a Western Christian background. Morally, mm-hmm. I wasn't brought up to be religious in any way. Both my parents were. We're not at all churchgoers or believers in God per se, but I was brought up morally. You know, I grew up on the East Coast, and well, not the East Coast, but Montreal,
mm-hmm.
and I did everything that, you know, through our generation. You know, went to college, you know, went to the pub on a regular basis, played hockey, of course, coming from Montreal and other sports.
Normal kid.
You know, traveled around the world, Europe, and so on and so
yeah.
forth, and then. Then a little later, I started getting interested in things like I studied in college. One of my majors was psychology. I got a little interested in parapsychology. Was
mm-hmm.
you know, I got a little interested in yoga, and so I started practicing yoga. And
probably
and
got across drawn to Carl Jung a little bit.
Yoga
yeah.
and meditation all comes
yeah.
from the East in India, and I started
yeah.
reading some of the books by Bhaktivedanta Swami, and I couldn't deny the element of truth that was being presented, and I started to apply the practices that are being recommended, primarily the chanting of this Maha Mantra, this Hare Krishna Mantra, and so I just started to apply it within my, you know, my daily routine, my daily life,
mm-hmm.
and to the point where I myself happened to take to it more. You know, more on a full-time basis.
You know, what did your folks do for a living?
Well, my father was—he worked for the airlines as a technician, uh-huh. air technician. My mother was basically a housewife who raised her children. Prior to that, she worked for Bell Telephone and had a fairly good, you know, position there.
Mm-hmm.
But like I said, typical, you know, typical middle-class. Family upbringing.
Yeah, just a normal kid. What were your interests growing up? Were you into comics or music? Did you go through phases?
Yeah, like every youth, you know, academically, I wasn't overly enthusiastic about academics. I was more sports minded and active in that way. My hobbies as a youth were I was really interested in electronics. In fact, my first major in college was. Electronic engineering, and then I shifted
mm-hmm.
To social sciences.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, I played hockey in the winter and football in the fall, and you know, I had a girlfriend or two, and yeah, it's, like I said, typical. You know, would go to the pubs in my late teens, and traveled around Europe
mm-hmm.
in my early 20s.
What was it that drew you to a religious calling? And I don't want to say what made you a Hare Krishna, but what drew you to a life of faith?
Yeah, it's
a
once
big
again,
step for
you know, it's like when if you would say call this a religion, I would certainly shy away from it.
Yeah, I should
never
ask you what
as being a religious person.
Yes,
I've always observed it and saw it as a science, as a spiritual science, because it is actually a science, it's a spiritual science. And it was just the application of the process that drew me to it and more and more. It wasn't like, oh, I'm going to go join the Hare Krishnas or I'm going to go and do that. It's just something that manifested through the course of my life.
Well, yeah, I recognize my error too. You know, in much of the literature that I've read or reviewed, it's the Hare Krishna movement. I suppose I made an error calling it a religion, although it has the trappings and the sacraments.
No, it's perfectly fine.
And so on.
There's you know, usually religion is something that you can define as a type of faith, and you can change your faith. You can be a Christian today and then become a Buddhist or become an atheist. Even atheism is a type of religion and a type of faith in that sense. So you can change it. But what Krishna consciousness is, it's the term is Sanatana Dharma. It's the eternal constitution of the living entity. Constitution. What's the constitution of fire? Fire, the constitution of fire is heat and light. Wherever there's heat, wherever there's light, it means that basically that's, you know, where there's fire, there's always those two elements, heat and light. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it's not fire, it's something else. Regardless of where it is, whether it's, you know, even if it's underwater with, you know, they have acetylene torches that you can actually use underwater, it's still, heat and light is there. It means that's fire. So in the same way, the constitution of each and every living entity is that we're eternal and we're servants. It's not like a faith, but it's a science of understanding our real identity as an eternal spirit soul.
I understand.
That's our constitution.
Well, were you a person looking for answers or was faith or religion, was it relevant to you as a person growing up? Were you looking for answers?
Not per se. I mean, I was always, in my latter years in college, I was always more interested in knowledge than I was in career, like, you know, mm-hmm. vocation, even though initially I was more vocationally inclined.
Yeah.
And I just, you know, and I was just pursuit of knowledge. And this is the, you know, I'll be so bold to say this is the topmost knowledge because it's the knowledge of who we are.
A higher education, in the true sense.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, then, how were you first exposed to it, and what drew you to a Krishna consciousness specifically?
At the time of, you know, my practicing yoga and dabbling in the culture of yoga, I started to digest a lot of books in the Vancouver Library, which was mm-hmm. on the corner of Burrard and Robson at that time.
Yeah, I remember that. It became the Virgin Building later on.
Any book on you know, Indian philosophy or Indian yoga, or I would just read it because it became like a real fascination. And then I came across some of the books by Bhaktivedanta Swami,
mm-hmm.
and whatever I had read previously, what I accepted as truth that was clear, and whatever I was a little bit doubtful about, when I was reading his books, he made it very, very clear, to the point where he confirmed what I had already accepted as truth, but he took it to a whole different level of understanding. So then I just, you know, started to apply the process. Once again, we're not armchair philosophers. We're not just looking at the hypothesis of something or the philosophical understanding of something, but we're actually trying to apply the process so we get the results, so we mm-hmm. get the conclusion. It's not just by mental, thought or just thinking, but it's actually by the application of the process that one gets the results. So, you know, after being completely satisfied or completely, you know, my inquisitiveness being awakened, being satisfied with answers to very deep questions, and then being directed to apply the process, so I started to apply the process.
How old were you around that time?
I was in my mid-20s.
Mid-20s. You know, when a person then, you know, decides to follow a certain path in life, and I'm thinking about myself, but, you know, people I know as well that have had, they've followed certain paths or certain callings or recognized certain things about themselves as people, there's a time when they'd keep to themselves and research or ruminate or think on it, and then eventually they came out and just said to everybody, this is what I do or this is what I'm going to do. Was there a coming out period where you revealed yourself as a follower of Krishna consciousness? How did you develop into the person you are now and share it with everybody in your life?
Krishna consciousness is a life in itself.
Mm-hmm.
It's, you know, it's a culture within itself. There are different cultures. There are cultures that are, you know, more refined, and there are cultures that are less refined, and this is a very refined culture. It just became a way of life. But
it's an important step in your life, though. You know, if I were to come home and tell
Krishna,
I'm sorry.
So many people are Hare Krishnas that you have no idea that they're Hare Krishnas.
Oh, I don't doubt that.
You know, devotees of Krishna. I mean, you know, in the lay world. Now we're becoming more mainstream in the sense that mm-hmm. people are taking the Krishna consciousness. They have their families. You know, they work in the lay world. But they've taken the process, they've taken the culture of Krishna consciousness and incorporated it in their life.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, I don't mean to suggest it's not a valid faith or calling. If I were to come home tomorrow and tell my folks, you know what, I'm joining the Roman Catholic Church, they'd say, really? Tell me about that. And
uh-huh.
And how did your folks react? Were they on board? Did you have to explain to people your reasons for your faith?
My father was never, my father wasn't overly pleased. He said, what do you mean? You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't mm-hmm. have sex.
You're a good kid. You know? Yeah, that's every parent's dream, by the way, you know, having a kid on the straight and narrow.
My mother was a little more passive about it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's like even when I joined, I wasn't thinking, I've joined and this is it. I'm going to make this the rest of my life. It's just been one day at a time, leading mm-hmm. to, you know, which added up to 1 week, months, years, mm-hmm. decades. It's just,
and
you know,
this
one
is who you are.
Month.
Yeah.
This is who I am, yes.
Mm-hmm. So there was no storm and stress. It was acceptance on everybody's part. You didn't have to explain yourself or justify this decision.
I tried to explain Krishna consciousness to others, mm-hmm. and it's quite surprising to me, as is often the case to many people who get it and they try to, you know, bring it to others and they just don't get it. It's kind of surprising. So I found out, it's like they don't get it, like I get it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so be it.
Well, you know, for me, I can't say. Well, for any particular religion, I'm not a religious person, and I don't abide by any particular faith, but I respect it. And, mm-hmm. you know, if someone follows a path in life that they adhere to strictly, I respect that. It takes effort and character and rigor. It's a real devotion that I respect. So I'd never say anything against, you know, any calling, to be honest. If it's authentic and if it's benefiting one and helping the world, I support it. And that's
thank you.
Well, you know, and I'm not trying to confirm my support. I'm really just trying to explain myself because, you know, where I'm coming from is like anybody else, especially as a person and a young person, but even my age, older person, having to explain, you know, oneself to other people becomes kind of onerous and you think, oh, how are they going to react? And do I need to justify myself in this decision? And how you, I mean, if you encountered that and how you dealt with it, how you countered it, you know, in a way that helps others who have to do the same thing, you know, to be who they are. So you didn't encounter any resistance or you didn't have anyone testing your faith throughout that period?
Well, you're always being tested with your faith, not necessarily from any one individual.
No one gave you a hard time?
No, no.
That's good.
Now, my parents were, they did their best to raise me as a honest, moral person to the best of their ability. They are content with that. And when I get a certain age, you know, my mother said it, all my children were dealt a different hand.
Mm-hmm.
And, you don't really know where you're going to end up. You may have one plan, but Providence has a different plan.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what happens while we're
making plans. Looking back previously, I would never have considered, I never thought and dreamed that I would, end up being a devotee of Krishna for the length of time that I have been. But that's just the way it turned out.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been a very, very rewarding and satisfying life. Of course, it has its challenges, and there are moments when, sometimes the grass looks a little greener on the other side, but for the most part, there are very few regrets.
Mm-hmm. Do you have kids? Are you married?
Yeah, I am married, but I don't have any children. But that's not because we don't adhere to having children. We certainly do. Krishna consciousness is, there's basically, we can get back to the culture of Krishna consciousness. There's four social and four spiritual orders in Krishna consciousness. The four social orders are, the head of societies. He's like the Brahmin, the teacher. In every society, there's a person who has that role.
Mm-hmm.
Then, it's compared to the head of the social body. Then there's the administrative class. They're compared to the arms of society, the organize, manage. Then there's the mercantile class. They're compared to the stomach of the social body.
Mm-hmm.
They take all the goods and they distribute it throughout the rest of society for, And then there's the labor class, and the artisans are compared to the legs of society which carry it. And for a healthy body, all social orders have to be there. And so it's not dependent on one social order or another aspect of the spiritual orders, student life, householder life, retired life, and renounced life. Student life, you go to school, you learn about sense control, you learn about, values, spiritual values. An educated person is not necessarily someone who has a degree. And, has an opportunity for, a better, academic or not better, some kind of a better, engagement or job. That's not really the ultimate purpose of education. Education is actually meant for character building. So that's what brahmachari life is. You practice celibacy and you, you undergo training in higher, moral principles, and then one can enter household life. If one is trained nicely as a student, then in household life it becomes a very peaceful place where children can be raised in a nice peaceful atmosphere, which creates a better atmosphere for better children. And then after the family is, the children are growing up, then you start to enter into retired life. You start to hand over the family businesses and all the responsibilities and headaches of that particular place, and you hand it over to the children, and you enter into what is retired life, where you can again focus a little more intensely on spiritual life. And then the final order is called sannyas, a renounced order, where if one can become a teacher and enter into the sannyas order, the renounced order. There's different types of color for men and women, for that matter. And, for instance, in student life, the men wear saffron, means, the orange robes, means that they're celibate students. And also in the, renounced life, the final order, also wear the color of saffron, which means, celibate life. And in householder life, there is opportunity for engaging in sex with one's wife, and ultimately, if one is ideal, ultimately for the sake of procreation.
Mm-hmm.
So these are the four spiritual orders, and then the four social orders. So the term is called Varna Ashram, Varna Ashram, the four social and four spiritual orders, and the society. So it doesn't matter what particular social or spiritual order one may be in. Krishna consciousness is meant for everyone. And if one is a householder and has a business and he runs his business, but he takes up the process of Krishna consciousness. In my particular case, I just happened to end up being a full-time member of Krishna consciousness, and I help manage the organization and different aspects of it.
I see.
Yeah.
A question for you.
Yes.
If a person is interested in learning more about Krishna consciousness, how would you recommend they begin? Where should they go?
Books.
Mm-hmm.
Get some of our books. That's the.
I always ask that. What do you recommend one reads? I mean, there's a wealth of information, but it's not necessarily.
Yep. The Bhagavad Gita, as it is, that's mm-hmm. the version by Bhaktivedanta Swami, which is authentic because he's coming in the disciplic line and is obviously a devotee of Krishna, and he fulfills the criteria which is mentioned in the Bhagavad Gita itself to make one qualified to be able to translate from Sanskrit, because most people in the West don't read Sanskrit.
No.
So I recommend Bhagavad Gita as it is by Bhaktivedanta Swami, or actually any book written by Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada.
Okay.
Science of Self-Realization is a nice book, which is good for someone who's just getting interested in the science of Krishna consciousness.
Mm-hmm.
And then there's so many. You can contact our center here in Burnaby, inquire about their books. We have our webpage at vancouver.iscon, ISKCON.ca.
Okay, and our audience is really global, being on the internet as we are. Are there general sites one might visit rather than the local Vancouver ones?
Yes, ISKCON, ISKCON.com, ISKCON.com.
Okay, thank you.
And you can get information from centers all over the world and more information and how to acquire our books and more information and so on and so forth.
And if a person were interested to learn more or to visit one of your temples and maybe see how the life is and learn more, is everybody welcome? I mean, I'll give you an example. We're in Vancouver. We've got the Pride Parade coming up in a few days. Yeah, mm-hmm. Welcome one, welcome all. Is that the approach, or?
Yes, absolutely. Krishna consciousness is not limited to anyone; it's for everyone. So there's no restrictions of who can come and who cannot. Of course, people have to be of proper behavior, mm-hmm. but no, there's no restrictions. It's Krishna consciousness is meant for everyone. Everyone is actually. Is actually a devotee of Krishna, and therefore the society of Krishna consciousness is a society to help people reawaken their understanding of who they are in relationship with Krishna.
Well, thank you very much, and you got my number, so you know where to find me if we need to talk again.
Yes, please, and don't hesitate to do the same.
Well, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you. As it has been for me as well. Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.